We're turning this evening to Acts chapter 12. Acts and chapter 12. As we look at this chapter, which marks the end of the first part of the book of Acts. If you like, you can divide Acts really into two major parts. The first we have looked at. The second part of the book is almost entirely concerned with the missionary journeys and the activities of the Apostle Paul and those who accompanied him. So this sort of marks the midway point, and the very last verse of chapter 12 is what turns on to the subject of Paul, or Saul as he is, and Barnabas as a prelude to that, and the ministry to the Gentiles all to be spelled out. Now, I think that it's a little strange because there's been a little bit of a gap in our looking at Acts together. I think the last time we looked at Acts together was the beginning of April. But as we come to this midway point, I'm going to do something a little different for some evenings to come. Not quite sure exactly what yet, but we'll come back to the second part of Acts at a slightly later time, maybe in September. But this evening then I want to look at Acts 12 and verse 1 onwards. You might remember there was a sermon from Acts 4 that we had, and I gave it the title of Man versus God. Man versus God. Well, we could call this sermon Man versus God Part 2, but I didn't think that would be very original. So I called it instead The Destruction of Man and the Salvation of God. That's the heading, The Destruction of Man and the Salvation of God. And I'm going to have three headings that begin with a P this evening, just to guide us as we walk through the chapter together. And the first is very obvious, it's persecution. In the first verse, we're introduced to Herod the king. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. To persecute, to assault, to disturb. This is not just a bit of name calling in the marketplace. This is a serious assault upon those in the church. And in fact, it includes murder, of course. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. But here is Herod the king. And it pays to know your Herods, because there are quite a few different Herods, as I'm sure you know. And he features very heavily in this chapter. And seeing as we see his end, we ought to know who he is. He is Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He was educated at Rome, and he was good friends, very good friends indeed, with Caligula, who was the son of Tiberius, who was at the time Caesar. He was the emperor of Rome. So he is friends with Caligula. And Tiberius, the emperor, was very suspicious of this Agrippa fellow who was hanging around in the court and chummy with his son, and he had him put in prison. But as with many Caesars, he didn't last terribly long, and when he died, Caligula became Caesar, and Caligula, of course, released his friend Agrippa. And as a sort of a thank you and a sorry that you got thrown into prison and everything else, he gave him the tetrarchy of the areas of Philip, Iturea and Trachonitis. And he gave him the title of king. Now, because when you see here Herod the king, you think, oh, it's so fanciful, it's so silly. The Romans were in charge of everything. He's not really a king of anything. But actually, Caesar did give him the title of king. Now, what happens next is very interesting, because you see this Herod the king, Agrippa the First, he's a very significant, very powerful man. And what happens is very interesting. His uncle, whom we know also, Herod Antipas, he also wanted to be called king. So he went to Rome himself to ask Caesar if he could be called king too. But Agrippa, I don't know how he did it, but he very cunningly got him accused of treason when he got to Rome. And so he got to add his uncle's kingdoms to his own. So he not only had the three aforementioned places, he then added Perea and Galilee to his portfolio, if you like. And so he's now in charge of five regions. So he's doing pretty well by 40 AD. But his mate, Caesar, Caligula, is not very long on the throne. He himself is murdered. And then Agrippa helps Claudius to take the throne, to take the oversight of the whole of the Roman Empire in 41 AD. And because he helps the new Caesar, he then gets rewarded. And he's given Judea and Samaria. So over a very short period of time, he manages to take control of the whole of Palestine. It's quite remarkable. He becomes the sole ruler of all Palestine. He matches the power of his grandfather, Herod the Great. So he's not like the other Herods that we come across, in the Gospels, who are much more minor, much less significant local figures with some authority and some power, but not much. He is a considerably wily and powerful and authoritative man. He's got remarkable influence within the Roman Empire for someone who's not a Roman at all. He's doing very, very well. He can even command Roman soldiers. He really answers only direct to Caesar. It's quite a position that he's got himself into. So this is the man. This is the man with all his power and influence who stands up and decides to harass the church, to persecute the church. And he has James beheaded. James, the brother of John. He is beheaded. This is one of the Jewish methods of execution. He's not crucified, because that would be a Roman execution. Under Jewish law, there were four ways that you could kill someone legally. You could stone them. You could behead them. You could strangle them. Or you could burn them, which is not a very nice way. But actually, I don't think any of them is as terrible as being crucified. But he has him beheaded for political reasons. He thinks it's going to make him popular. He thinks it's going to work. And it does. It makes him very secure. He's already in control of everything. But he needs to be able to constantly demonstrate to Rome that he's got everything under control. Because if he's got everything under control and everything's working smoothly, the Roman authorities, they won't bother with him. They'll just leave him to do his thing and carry on managing this whole region all for himself. So this is all looking good for him. It looks like a good idea to have killed James. But it's a massive blow for the church. James is one of the three, Peter, James and John, who were the closest to the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. He is an immensely respected and looked up to figure. And perhaps to the dismay and the disappointment of many in the church, there's no deliverance this time. He is sentenced to death and he dies. And no doubt they met and they prayed about it, but nothing changes the fact he dies. Very disappointing. Very hard, I should think. A hard lesson for them to learn. And it goes very well for Agrippa. And so he thinks, oh well, I'll take Peter too. And I'll make even more of this one. Verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. It's during Passover. So he's got hold of Peter, he's got him secure, but he's not going to do anything with him because it's during Passover. He's going to wait until the next day after Passover is over, the end of the period. He'll wait for the day after the end of Passover, and then he's got the plan to have a big show trial. And then he'll execute Peter, Simon Peter as well. And that will make him even more popular because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they certainly hated Simon Peter with a passion. They really hated him and they want him dead. And he's destined for the same fate as James, there's no doubt about it. It's not just that he's imprisoned because that will please them. No, he's killed James And now he's going to kill Simon Peter because he wants to repeat the popularity bump he's going to get in the opinion polls from this action. So that's what it's all about. But Peter's escaped before, so they take extra care. Look at verse 4. He arrested him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him. That's 4 squads of 4 men. 1 on duty, 3 off duty. They're rotating. They'll always be very fresh, very alert, or so you would think. And there they are to guard him. It's quite an effort, because he's escaped before. And they don't want to take that risk. This seems like a complete disaster for the church. No doubt about that. The way it was taken, the way this news would have been received, the reality of this situation, it's a complete disaster. James is gone. And Peter is as good as gone as well. That's how it seems. And Passover has passed over. And time is running out. But we read in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but constant prayer, earnest prayer, was offered to God for him by the church. They kept on praying for him, and that is our second P. So we have the persecution, and then we have prayer. That's the second P. Herod is on the verge of a great triumph. He's going to snuff out this annoyance, Simon Peter. Verse 6, you see, Herod was about to bring him out. Peter's got no chance. Time has run out. There is a guard either side of him, handcuffed to him by the nearest hand. There are 2 guards outside the cell. And then there are just the regular guards that are on duty in the prison anyway. This is maximum security. There's no way out of this, surely. But Peter's asleep. And so his guards are asleep either side of him as well. It makes sense, really, doesn't it? And suddenly an angel appears there in verse 7. An angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. He struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." This is an angel, by the way. It's not a friendly guard who decides to smuggle him out. It's not something else. It's just exactly what it says. The Lord sends one of his angels to go and to set Peter free. He's not expecting it at all. He's sound asleep. It's so vivid, this description, isn't it, about what the angel has to say to him. It's sort of step by step. Peter's really sleepy right now. He's kind of dopey. He sort of thinks he's still dreaming. And so the angel has to say to him, it's like getting up a little child in the morning. "Gird yourself. Tie on your sandals," he says. And he does that. And he says, "Put on your garment." Because he's undone everything. He's loosed everything off and probably turned his robe around and used it as a blanket. So he's got to retie everything, tie his shoes up. And the angel just leads him through every little step. It's quite an interesting touch, isn't it? That all this has to happen. He's sleepy. It's the middle of the night. He's not expecting it at all. "Put on your garment. Follow me." And he goes and he follows him. And he still thinks he's having a dream. He thinks it's a vision. He thinks he's imagining that he's escaping from prison. But perhaps it begins to dawn. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate, which opened by itself. Wow. And they go down a street. The angel takes him away from the prison down a street. And then as soon as his job is done, the angel departs. These who come to do God's bidding, they just do their thing and they leave. They never seek glory for themselves. They never seek thanks for themselves. They come, they perform their task, and they go. And this is exactly what the angel does right here. And he wakes up and realizes, well, this wasn't a dream. I really am out of the prison. This is remarkable. What shall I do? Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel. And verse 11 there, has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the all the expectation of the Jewish people. Isn't this remarkable? I've been delivered by the Lord. I've been set free. All this hatred that was lined up against me, and I've been set free. And so he goes to Mary's house, the house of Mary. That's the mother of John Mark, Mark the gospel writer. And he's very close to this family, is Simon Peter. He is, elsewhere he refers to Mark as his son. They have a very close relationship. This is a house with which he is very familiar. He goes there, and when he gets there, there's a prayer meeting going on through the night. The church, not only does it tell us that the church was in constant prayer, here we see the proof. He escapes, he goes to the house, and there's a prayer meeting going on in the middle of the night. If you can picture the scene there, there are many gathered in the house to pray. And things are very different for the church now, it seems. James was prayed for too, but he's dead. Herod cut off his head. And the dawn that they dread is approaching. Second by second, and minute by minute, and hour by hour, it gets closer and closer, and they pray, and they pray, and beloved Peter is going to be dead too. Maybe they are beginning to be overwhelmed by gloomy thoughts. And then the sound of knocking on the outer gate rings through the house, and doubtless they think, oh goodness, who is that? Is it the guards? Is it Herod's forces? Have they come to harass us some more? What is this in the middle of the night? And Rhoda, the maidservant, she goes to the door. That's rose, by the way. It's the word for rose. Many young Hebrew girls are named after various plants and bushes and flowers. And she is rose. She goes and she answers the door. Or rather, she doesn't open the door. She goes to the door because there's knocking, and when she gets there, she hears Peter's voice. What a moment! What a moment! This is so vivid, this description, isn't it? As Peter knocked at the door, a girl came named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Ha! In my mind's eye, I said this to Bernard yesterday, I keep giving away details of the sermon the day before, it's terrible. But in my mind's eye, I sort of imagine that she's jumping up and down with excitement and joy. And I became so convinced of it, I thought it must be in the passage, and it's not. It's just my imagination. But I think you're intended to have a great, strong imagination about this passage and about the enthusiasm and the excitement, because she totally forgets to open the door. It's a wonderful detail, isn't it? This shows you where her heart is and how amazed she is and how pleased. Oh, I've got to tell everyone. And she just leaves him outside. It's just this comic detail. But it's true. It really happened. And it's so amusing. Left outside. Forgets to open the door. And she bursts into the prayer meeting. Hey, I'm in the prayer meeting. Boom, doors up. Hey, Peter's outside. What are you doing? You're beside yourself. They say, you're crazy. We don't believe you. He's in prison. He's got guards after guards after guards. And James has died. And we can't do anything. We're praying, but we don't think anything's going to happen. You say, am I being harsh on this prayer meeting? I don't think so. Because they don't believe her. And when she keeps saying to them, it really is him, I've heard his voice, they say, it is his angel. Which you think is a rather strange thing to say. But that's falling back on a very traditional Jewish belief that every person had their own guardian angel. And that was still a view that was held quite commonly. And that's really what they're saying. That they go back to that. Now, of course, there has been an angel and he's helped Peter get out, but this is a completely different matter. Why on earth are they going to something like that rather than just taking Rose at her word and saying, well, go and open the door and let him in? Matthew Henry said this, sometimes that which we most earnestly wish for, we are most backward to believe. They got themselves into such a state, they're praying and they're seeking the Lord, but in their heart of hearts they just can't see that there's going to be an answer, that there's going to be a solution. And when a solution is presented to them, they say, oh, it can't be, must be something else. We've got to be very careful that we're not like this when it comes to prayer. We seek the Lord's help and blessing, whether it's something in our own lives or our family or the life of our church. And maybe we pray very specifically and we ask Him for very specific things. And we have these thoughts in our minds about the way in which God might answer our prayers and what He might do. And something happens and we think, no, it can't be an answer to prayer. That can't be it. That can't be right. You've got to be very careful, because unbelief begins to creep into our minds and our hearts, and cynicism and disbelief. Well, how can we guard against this kind of thing? Well, by paying attention to accounts like this, for a start. It's here for a reason. It's recorded for a reason. It's so gloriously vivid in Luke's style here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we pay attention, we take the warning from something like this. We wait for the Lord's timing and His purpose. And we don't accept that just because we've had one experience once, our next experience will be exactly the same. We don't expect that at all. We seek the Lord. If one thing has happened, well, James has died, he's been beheaded, it doesn't follow that Peter will also be beheaded. The Lord has His plans, He has His purpose. And so we keep on. So if we have one disappointment with one kind of thing, I've heard so many times in churches people talk about one type of outreach or one activity or another. Oh, it doesn't work. We tried it once and it doesn't work. You tried it once, well, why don't you try it again? Oh, no, it didn't work. It won't work. Nothing works. It didn't, you know how it goes. And we get so down and we get so distressed in ourselves and so apathetic and indifferent. No, things don't work. It's just going to be the same as last time. And then something happens. My mind goes back to the day conference 2 weeks ago. Now, Brother Bruce Massop talking to us about how there was that church of 14, 15 people that was out on its feet. They were all elderly and they wanted somebody to come and help them. And then Brother Barry King had gone one Sunday to introduce Brother Bruce and his wife and his son to them and say, here is Bruce and his family. They're going to come in and Bruce is going to lead you and preach the gospel and you're going to reach out together. And what happened? They'd been praying about this, apparently, and seeking this answer. But as soon as along came somebody to help, all of them except one left. The next Sunday, Bruce came back and there was one lady there. The rest of them thought, no, this can't be right. This isn't what we wanted. This isn't what we expected. And they all went. Isn't that remarkable? But the Lord has blessed that church and He continues to bless those who are faithful to Him. We keep on. We keep on. And you see, He's still knocking outside. All through this exchange, knock, 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 call it. Come on, let me in. It's me. It's Peter. Knock. And inside there's this to and fro going on. Oh, no, it can't be Peter, no. He's there all the time. The answer is there. The Lord has blessed. The Lord has answered. It's just outside the door. No. Can't be him. But it is him. And when she goes, it says, when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Maybe they begin to hear the sound of the knocking and they say, oh, let's go and sort this out once and for all. See, it's not him. And they open the door and there he is. And they are astonished. Absolutely astonished. And they're all chatting once, all together, all overwhelming the area with noise. And it's so great to see you. Praise the Lord. This is amazing. And he has to put his hand up to get them to quiet them down. Because he can't hang around here. He's just escaped from prison. He can't stay in this house. It's going to be known that he might be here. So he's just come to tell them that he's out and then he's going to be gone. So he tells them to hush down. And he tells them to spread the news to James. That's the brother of the Lord, who is the leader of the church, the head of the Jerusalem church, the pastor there. And he slips away. He's got an escape to make good. And there's no point in being caught again. Now he's been released. The Roman Catholics teach, by the way, that it's at this point that he goes to Rome and sets up the Roman Catholic Church. But there is no evidence for that whatsoever, and in fact it's quite plainly contradicted by what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:16, just if you're interested. It's a rather hopeful and desperate theory. But there we go. The persecution, the prayer, the answer to the prayer, and now the final P is punishment. It's a P for punishment. Not a good, not a pleasant thing to think about, but one we must, because it's here in the account. Herod meant to bring great destruction on the church, but instead, God brought great salvation to the church and great destruction to Herod. Now he's going to be called to account for what he's done. The guards wake up, it's daytime, they were asleep. Perfectly sensible thing to do, really. I mean, you would have thought maybe one of them would stay awake, but anyway, even if one of them was trying to, the angel would have seen to it that they were all out of it. But they sleep, and it's perfectly natural that it takes until daybreak for them to realise he's gone, because they're all asleep overnight. The light comes, they wake up, he's not attached to them anymore. The door's still shut, and there's guards outside, and they didn't see anything. And the next lot of guards, they didn't see anything. And it just seems ridiculous. Can you imagine how angry Herod was about this? They searched everywhere for him, and they didn't find him. And the guards pay with their lives. That is the watch of four who had the duty at the time. They pay with their lives. This is the way that it was. You remember how the Philippian jailer was about to run himself through. Why? Because he believes he's let prisoners escape. And there's no future for him. If you're the jailer, if you're the guard, you are responsible and you pay. And they do pay with their lives. And Herod slinks away. I think he rather sulks, and that's my imagination again. But, you know, I think he's very annoyed at this. And it's a great embarrassment, because he plainly had Peter. He's just gone. And the people were expecting something to happen, and nothing happens. And it gets out. He's escaped. He's escaped from great and mighty King Herod. Why? How embarrassing. And so he sort of slinks away down from Judea to Caesarea. And he stayed there. Caesarea is the Roman capital of Palestine, whereas Jerusalem is the Jewish capital. But he spends more of his time on the Roman side of things, so he's gone back to Caesarea, where the great palace is, and all of that. And then there's something else which happens, completely incidental, and we get the detail here, that Herod at the same time has been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. I don't know why, whether they had been messing about, whether they'd been whether he had heard offensive things have been said about him in those regions, whether they hadn't been paying the due taxes, or whether, whatever it was, he's very angry with them for some reason or another. And they realise that this can't carry on, because he's a mighty powerful king. He's in charge of the whole of Palestine. And so they come along and they send an embassy, if you like. It says the people of Tyre and Sidon came to him with one accord. That doesn't mean all the people of Tyre and Sidon came to him. That would be impossible. But they send a group of ambassadors, an embassy, if you like, a representative group. And they've got this task to try and suck up to somebody, to get close, to get favour with Herod again. And they make friends with Blastus, the king's personal aide. That's a Roman name. He's probably there, very close to the king, probably for the very reason that he is a Roman, that he knows all about the Roman court, and he's probably the one who helps to smooth things over between Herod and Rome and keeps things all functioning very well. He's a right-hand man. And they've sort of, maybe they've bribed him. They probably have, extensively. And they make friends with him. And because they've got in with the right-hand man, they are able to make a representation to Herod. They asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king. So they need food, they need to trade. They can't do anything without the help of the king. And so Herod agrees to meet with them and to speak to them. He appears to make peace with them. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that on this day, it was a feast day, Josephus tells us, in honour of Caesar, he appears and sits on his throne in this public place, wearing a garment wholly of silver, truly wonderful in appearance. It was the most overwhelming display of his majesty and his might. It was quite an exhibition. And he sits there on his high throne, all sparkling in silver in the rays of the sun. He's absolutely resplendent. And he gives an oration. He speaks to them in the manner of, well, more in the Roman manner than anything else. And of course, they're all sucking up to him as best as they can. And they start crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." It's just what you're saying. Oh, Herod, it's so wonderful. You're so amazing, Herod. You're so great. You're like a god. Your voice is like the voice of a god rather than the voice of a man. And they flatter him. They flatter him. And he doesn't rebuke their stupidity, their blasphemy. He just accepts it. He's carried away in the moment, and maybe at that moment he thinks, you know, it doesn't get any better than this. Yes, I am. I'm like a god to these people, and this is all my doing. I've accomplished it all by myself. Then, immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. It sounds like a strange description, doesn't it? What happens to him? Well, Josephus, again, the Jewish historian, tells us that on this very day, at this very feast, he suddenly was taken ill with a terrible, terrible pain in his stomach. So awful, he couldn't walk, and he had to be carried away by his assistants. And 5 days later, he died in terrible pain in the palace in Caesarea. And here, just as an angel delivers Peter, it's an angel that delivers the blow to him. Now, Professor Rendell Short, maybe known historically to some here who may have heard the name, he was a professor in Bristol, he points out that it's quite possible that Herod had an acute intestinal worm infection. People could get, and they still can do, but it was very common that people could get enormous balls of worms living inside them, which could, when things went wrong, cause an agonizing death. And the infection from having this terrible ball of worms inside you would kill you, and painfully and terribly, and that's exactly what happens. That's what happened, by the way, to Antiochus Epiphanes, the great persecutor of the Jews generations before. Exactly the same thing happened to him. Terrible, painful deaths. And that's the end of Herod. Just like that. All his power, all his accomplishment, all his conniving, all his backstabbing, all his pole climbing, and all his grasping, and it all comes to nothing. Just like that, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he died. And then there's one of Luke's little summaries that we see in Acts in verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. This is the power of God. All may seem lost. Things may get to the lowest ebb. James is dead. Peter is going to die in the morning. And the Lord, he simply swats away even the mightiest of men with, as it were, just a flick of his finger, with a glance. And you might say, well, Lord, why will you not do this now? Why will you not arise when so many people despise you and scorn you, and the gospel is so despised, and churches are struggling on every side, and people are not, generally speaking, being converted? Yes, there are some big exceptions, but across the country the picture is largely the same. The vast majority of people are apathetic, indifferent, and there is so much wickedness about, Lord, why won't you act? Well, I wonder if the church meeting to pray was thinking the same things. Lord, why didn't you save James? His ways are perfect. His timing is perfect. We must trust him. And all will ultimately be to his glory and to the confounding of his enemies. All tyrants will fall. And greatly, greatly. I want to just give us four thoughts to take away from this passage this evening. It's a historical narrative passage. It's not like going through a deep doctrinal passage. There's lots of facts and interesting things to say as we've gone through it. But I want to give four thoughts to take away from it. The first is this, that the Lord God has different purposes for each of his people. Now, it's a very extreme example to say, well, James got his head cut off and Peter got let off. But it illustrates the point. Some of us are called to suffer in various ways and in different ways. But everything is to his glory. He has different purposes for different people, but everything is to his glory. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, that prayer must be accompanied by faith. I think we see the disbelief, even though it's almost a contradiction. They've met for prayer, and yet there's unbelief in the room. Well, I don't think that's so unusual, do you? Have you been honest about this? How many times have you come to a prayer meeting? I hope you have come to a prayer meeting. But have you found yourself thinking, I'm praying for this, we're praying for this, but I just don't know if it's going to happen. You know, prayer must be accompanied by faith. But guess what? Even when we fail, even when it perhaps isn't, he's still faithful. That's an encouragement, isn't it? It's not Peter outside. We've been praying for him to be released, but it's not him outside. Come on. It is. Because the Lord is faithful even when we're not full of faith. And that's so encouraging. We mustn't be so slow when it comes to seeing answers to prayer and acknowledge them for what they are and praise the Lord and give him thanks for what he's done. Third thing is this, that we shouldn't get knocked off course by setbacks and by problems. Now, the execution of James, is a setback is not really the word to use for it. It's a disaster, it's a tragedy, it's a travesty. But you see the picture is there. It's a terrible blow to the church. But you see the contrast in this chapter between the works of men and the works of God. It actually has not knocked anything off course at all. The word of God grew and multiplied. God's purposes are served. And the glory comes to his name and to the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fourth thing is this. Keep your eyes on the bigger picture. Always. Keep your eyes on the bigger picture. Persecution grows in the world today. It grows in various parts of the world. It may be growing in our own land. But keep your eyes on the big picture. Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He is the king. No matter who has the name of king in this world of ours, he is the king. And he laughs them all to scorn in their rebellion against him. If the trouble is great, if the fight is intense, if the battle is hot, then I think we are to expect nothing other than this. The greater the battle, the hotter the fight, the harder the struggle, the more marvelous the victory. Which God will accomplish. The more wonderful the conquering that he will do, the more glory he will get to his own name. These are just a few lessons from this 12th chapter of Acts. And may God bless His word to our hearts tonight. Amen.